Father, thank you that you've brought us again in the company of so many believers. We look forward with joy to what you're going to bring to our hearts that we can take home and we can apply to our own lives. Lord, may our hearts be open and may you fill them with rich things. We invite you, Lord, to encourage us, to challenge us, and if need be, to reprove us. For you are the Lord and we bow before you. You're the Lord of our lives. Thank you that you have given us a revelation of yourself in your word and speak to us, we pray from it. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 5, chapter 19, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Within this last couple weeks, maybe you've gotten what we have gotten in the mail. We got this interesting letter in a big kind of an envelope that says, "Skip Heitzig may have won $5 or $10 million. Do you ever get those things? No, it never says he has won, it says he may have won. I'm waiting for the check. And every now and then when we get one, I think to myself, in fact, we toss it around between ourselves this week, what would we do if we had that much money? And we actually started thinking, and pretty soon we were getting all excited, as if we had it. Now when we get the first check, and we thought, do you think this would change us? Do you think we'd be any different if we had $5 or $10 million floating around? We thought we'd go, nah. We'd do this with it and we'd do that with it, but we'd be the same. The Detroit Free Press recently carried an article about a man who won the lottery, the state lottery. Now, this was a man, nice personality, everyone loved him, very considerate, kind. And he always applied for the lottery every year. He always picked the same number, never won. He and his brothers owned some restaurants in Michigan, normal kind of a lifestyle. But one year, he was one of the 10 semifinalists in the lottery. And they brought him out on stage and made a big whoop-de-doo about it. And finally, as the names were called, he was one of the last two semifinalists. Now the judges were going to poll and decide between one or the other. And so the young man turned to the guy sitting next to him and says, "Tell you what, let's decide right now, whoever wins will split the money." "Then we both won." And the guy said, "No way." So the fellow said, "Okay, just for that I'm going to win." And he did. Over $1 million. The judges came up to him and said, "What are you going to do with all this money?" And he said, "Let me tell you something. I'm never going to change. In fact, I'm going to work tomorrow. I'm going to be the same old person. Never a change in my life. But since it was a public kind of a thing, he would get a lot of phone calls. Hey, You got an extra $10,000 I could borrow for the weekend? I'll pay you back. And his friends started treating him differently, and his family started treating him differently. And he was still in the restaurant business, buying restaurants, trying to get things started. He went to work as usual, but pressure started being put on him. Finally, he got married, working long hours, trying to support a wife, had a child. Finally, his wife divorced him. Come to find out that she didn't marry him because she loved him, but because he had bucks. So pretty soon, he didn't know if people liked him for who he was or because he had money. Friends, wife. Because of the divorce, he turned to drugs and alcohol and spent a lot of the money he was getting on his habit. He became a reclusive. He hid himself away alone from everyone unless his kid came to visit him on the weekends. Time went by and he got married again. Give it another try. He got divorced again. Second wife married him for his money as well. He turned so much to drugs and alcohol. Now, this is a true story. That he didn't even have enough money that was coming in on a monthly basis from this lottery to support his habit. Finally, when he was buying drugs, the FBI were seeking the pusher who was pushing all of the drugs to a lot of these people, and he happened to be one of the buyers. Well, he happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the FBI caught him. Put charges on him for drug abuse. He said that he spent more money on lawyers from his lottery than anything else. Because of the divorce, because of the children, trying to get custody of them, and because of the drug charges. And he said, I wish I never would have won that money. That money has destroyed my entire life. And his family said, we wish he never would have won the money either. I'd never change, he said. I'd always be the same. But pressure got put on him as he had to make choices. Now, you and I have to make choices daily, from simple choices to complex choices. Are you going to wear a red shirt or a blue shirt? Are you going to eat eggs or cornflakes for breakfast? To complex choices that really deal with your family. Spiritual choices of how you're going to live your walk before the world. Are you going to hide it today or are you going to let the light shine? These are choices that we make on a daily basis. We're always making choices, either a right choice or a wrong choice. And there are factors that influence our choice. Now, the story that we're reading here in the 19th chapter is a story of a man who knew the right choice to make, but he made the wrong one. He knew what was right. He, in fact, determined not to change. But because of certain kind of pressure, he changed. He was pressured into doing something he didn't want to do. You see, Pilate was ready to release Jesus Christ. He knew he was a free man. He knew he was innocent. He was ready and determined to let him go, but instead he ordered his death. What a radical change. From knowing to do right and then doing wrong. Now, why did he do this? Because of pressure. Because of the right kind of pressure in the right places. Pressure upon pressure caused him to make the wrong choice. Now, in going through this story and looking at the three kinds of pressure that Pilate had, I hope that this will answer a lot of questions that as Christians we have. I've got a lot of questions. Why is it that a young Christian couple who are committed to each other in love until death do us part, under the right kind of pressure, will decide to get a divorce? When they were committed to never change, to love each other for eternity. Why is it that a young Christian businessman who knows that honesty is the best policy begins to cheat in his business? Why is it that these compromises are made when at the beginning we were determined not to change? Because of pressure. Now, first of all, in verse 4, I'd like you to look at it. It's the verdict of the trial in Jerusalem. Pilate then went out again, and he said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. This was the verdict after the trial. You see, the Jews had already had their little own private trial. Jesus was up for charges of blasphemy. But the Roman government had taken away the Jews' right to capital punishment. They couldn't kill anyone they wanted to, no matter what the charge. So the Jews knew that they would have to drum up some kind of charges that would stick in a Roman court, enough to get Jesus killed. So, in the trial, they drummed up false charges. They said, Pilate, here is a man who threatened to destroy the temple that was built in Jerusalem. Now, where did they get that idea? Because Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Speaking of the temple of his body. They took and ran with that and they said, this guy is a terrorist. He's threatened to destroy the temple. Now those were heavy charges. What if you called the President of the United States or the White House and says, hi, this is so-and-so and I'm going to bomb the White House in a week. Well, if you make enough of those kind of threats, they're going to throw you in jail. And so they drummed up a charge of subversion that Jesus wanted to destroy the temple. They also said that Jesus commanded the people or taught the people not to pay taxes. So where did they get that idea? Remember the saying that Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render to God the things that are God's. And they took some of the things that Jesus said and drummed up fake charges that would stick in a Roman court. They wanted to get this guy killed. But they didn't have the power to do it. So now he stood before the Roman court. Pilate, having a legal background, took him through the trial. The verdict, he's not guilty. He's innocent. He brings Jesus before all of the Jews. He says, okay, we've had the trial. Fair Roman trial. He says, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. He knew that the accusations were lies. He knew that they were false charges. He knew Jesus was an innocent man. But Pilate was swayed by pressure, as we read in the rest of these verses. Now, Pilate was already showing signs of weakening. He sent Jesus off to be whipped or to be scourged to appease the Jews. He figured, this will get him off my back. But it didn't. Now, the first pressure put upon Pilate is the pressure of repetition. The pressure of repetition. Look at verse 6. 5 and 6. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! When it says they cried out, it means that they continually, constantly, with a loud clamor, were crying out, crucify him! It wasn't just a, crucify him, Pilate. We don't want him around. It was a loud, unrelenting repetition. And we get a good illustration of this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, if you turn there with me. Luke 23. A few more details are filled in this chapter. And in verse 18 of Luke 23, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release us to us Barabbas. Now notice how many times we're going to say this. Who had been thrown into prison for certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! And when he had said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. They said it loud enough and long enough, and he fell for it. Too much pressure. You know, there's something powerful about the cries of a mob. There really is. In Southern California, going to some of the baseball games like the Angels or the Dodgers, where you've got 60,000 people in the crowds. When they all get together and they shout, there's something powerful in those shouts. It can make a baseball player feel very encouraged or very intimidated, depending on the response of the crowd. And crowds can be very fickle. One time they go, yeah! And the guy strikes out, boo! And the guy just feels totally intimidated. Nobody likes to be yelled at. It gets to you after a while. These game shows on TV, they're trying to make a decision and the crowd's going, curtain number one! No! Curtain number three! Trade it in! And they're so frustrated, they're so confused. What do I do? Stay home. When I was in high school, at our basketball games, there was one always obnoxious human being. He was the same guy. He'd always come to the games, and he would shout out the players' names on the opposite team and just get down on them. Hey, you jerk! And he'd make them feel so intimidated. Nobody likes to be yelled out constantly. They were crying out to Pilate, crucify him, away with him. They were insistent with loud voices until it says that the voices of the people prevailed. Now, first of all, Pilate stood his ground. For in the same verse in John's Gospel, it says, Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You see, he was saying, look, I'm not going to be a pawn in your little game. I'm not going to be manipulated by a bunch of religious nuts. You take him and crucify him. But Luke tells us that he finally broke because the voices constantly were coming at him. Compromise to let down his guard. Like waves of the sea pounding against a pier or against a stone wall. Now, at first, nothing's going to happen, but if those waves keep coming year after year, time after time, that wall is going to break. The voices kept coming at Pilate. Now, you and I don't on a daily basis face crowds yelling at us to change our mind. We don't go to work and people, ranting and raving at us to do something against our will. But you and I do daily come in contact with people, with television, with radio, all with a constant message telling us to change our values in our obedience to God. You and I face it every day. An example. A couple's having trouble with their marriage. They just had a fight that morning. He goes out to work and she's angry at him. She starts thinking of all of the problems in their marriage. She turns on TV and turns on one of those stupid soap operas. And they're about as worthwhile as nothing. And she turns it on and here's this young lady cooped up in a house and a young salesman knocks on the door, handsome, debonair in a suit, and starts caring for her and showing love to her. And in the soap opera, her husband isn't home and they've just had a fight. And so the girl at home puts herself in the soap opera. Says, yeah. And she starts thinking that an affair might be a kind of a nice twist. Someone would pay attention to her. But she says, nah. Then she turns on the radio. And here's another stupid song about how this guy left his wife and out in Timbuktu and went on with someone else. The message again and again. He gets the same message. He goes to work. People encourage him, say, hey, why do you hang around with that old lady anyway? Why don't you dump her? Why don't you try someone new? We're in different age, we're in different times. And even if they don't verbalize it, maybe they exemplify it, maybe they flirt around the office a little bit, but the message gets through. Until finally he breaks under pressure. He's heard the voices in so many different ways, so many different times. The pressure is upon him to lower his standards. Then the voices of the world begin to prevail. A guy takes a new job, goes to work. Everybody's cussing. He says, I'm not going to cuss. But the only thing that these people will laugh at is dirty jokes. So he figures the only way for me to get in with them is to laugh at their filthy, dirty jokes. So after a while, they start telling those crummy, filthy jokes, and he kind of goes, yeah. Playing along with it. Lowering his standard. The voices of the people are prevailing. If you hear it loud enough and long enough, the temptation is to compromise. Pilate stood his ground at first, but he kept listening, and he kept listening. And finally, he broke. You see, you and I are bombarded daily with this kind of stuff. We're bombarded with a message that says, Christian, lower your standard and be like one of us. And you go, no. But you're bombarded and you're bombarded. And when we break, the whole body of Christ is weakened. It's like the old cars. Remember the old cars, how strong they used to build them? And you could kick them, hit them, and they're just strong. You take some of these new cars out in a wind and they'll start to bend. Because there came a time when the economy was growing bad and people were crying out for lower prices. We can't afford it. And the people wanted to keep their profits, so they used cheaper metals, cheaper materials. And it started becoming weaker and weaker, and the body of Christ is becoming weaker and weaker as we listen and pander to the voices of the world. And the voices of the people prevail. I have a good friend who was very effective, very powerful in a ministry that God had given him. Just a really neat guy, on fire. But every time he went home, his parents said, would you just give up this religious stuff? And quit serving the Lord like you're doing. Get a good job. Do this, do that. He felt the Lord called him to a ministry. He didn't bend, he didn't break. But he heard it year after year after year. And he turned on the radio and he heard the messages on the radio and on TV. The voices of the world. And they prevailed in his life. Today he's no longer serving the Lord with vigor that he once served the Lord with. Loud enough and long enough, you can fall. You see, no one wants to be unpopular. No one wants to be an outcast. We want to be in. And we listen. That's the first pressure. The second pressure is the pressure of intimidation. First it was the pressure of repetition, now the pressure of intimidation. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Pilate had a legal background. He was the top, climbed the top of the corporate ladder, so to speak. To be appointed governor was no small office. He was the best. He knew all of the laws of Rome as well as the laws of the land in which he governed. It was a hard climb to be up where he was, but he made it. Now, Rome had an iron rule in all of the countries in which they governed. But they had a policy, and that is the governor must know intimately all of the laws locally, and that the laws of the land would just be in effect. The people would govern themselves with their local laws unless a crime was committed against Imperial Rome. Now what they're saying is this, we have a law. We have a custom, Pilate. And if you're the governor, and you're to govern us. You should know our laws. This shouldn't be a problem with you. We have a law, and according to our law, the law that's in effect that you should know about, that you should be aware of, says that this man should die. They're using a little bit of a leverage here. Really, their attack upon Pilate is attack against his integrity, his intelligence. Because Pilate shouldn't have to be reminded that the Jews have a law that is in effect. But because they're bringing up this fact, and because we know the background of how Rome governed, this is really an attack against his competence as governor. It's as if to say, hey, if you're the governor, then you ought to know these things. It was an attack against his intelligence and competence. Now, you and I don't make the decisions that Pontius Pilate made on that day. We're not sentencing Christ to death or to life. But the world pressures us in much the same way as it pressured Pilate. The pressure of intimidation, of incompetence, of unintelligence. Think about it. No one likes to be called stupid or incompetent. No one likes to. We try everything we can to come off intelligent, sophisticated, with it. We want to be smarter than thou, hipper than thou. No one likes to be called incompetent or dumb. And this was in reality the slam against Pilate. When they said, we have a law, and according to our law you must die, for this man makes himself the Son of God. Huh. What a temptation. You know, the temptation to compromise with the world in this area is one of the strongest temptations that you and I face. It really is. Because we don't like to be unpopular. We also don't like to be called incompetent or be thought that we have lost our integrity or that we're unintelligent. My first exposure to this was my first year of college. I took a zoology class. I was a new Christian. My first day in higher education in the college system. I enter my zoology class and the professor immediately talks about evolution. I didn't know anything about evolution or creationism then. Not only did he talk about evolution, but he went out of his way to slam people who would dare be stupid enough to believe in creation and believe in a God. And he went out of his way to slam people. Oh, those religious people, so naive, so unintelligent, believing in the myth. Why, we know that intelligent people don't believe like that anymore. As if to say, if you believe in God or that He created the world, you're stupid. Well, that had such an impact on my life. What he said my first day of college slowed me down so much that I wasn't on fire like I used to be. Man, I used to share the gospel with everybody before that day. But it made such a boom impact in my heart that I started slowing down, lowering my standards, because I don't want anybody to think that I'm naive or unintellectual. And if to believe that is stupid and unintellectual, well, I'm not going to show you that I'm that way. And it really slowed me down because I was so concerned of how the world thought about my competence, my integrity, my intelligence. I lowered my standards. That whole year, that whole time, I didn't even share the gospel with any of those people because of the pressure of intimidation. I didn't want to be thought as incompetent. This was the pressure upon Pilate. But Pilate hears some words. They said, this man says he's the Son of God. And in verse 8, therefore, notice, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid, and he went again into the praetorium, or into the palace, and he said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? He's feeling a double pressure now. You see, he started to lower his standards, and then he heard that Jesus said he was the Son of God. At this point, he's worried. He feels pressure from both sides, from God and from the world. Already Jesus had told him that he was a king and that he had a kingdom in the previous chapter. In another gospel, Pilate's wife said, I had a dream about this guy. Don't mess with him. There's something heavy happening here. And Pilate is feeling the pressure now. He says, who are you? I think Pilate was feeling as if the roles were being reversed at this point. You see, he was the judge and Jesus was the defendant. All of a sudden, Pilate is feeling like he's the one on trial and Jesus is the judge. And he was correct. He was on trial. In fact, Pilate's decision would not determine Jesus' destiny. He'd rise from the dead. The decision Pilate made would determine his own destiny spiritually. How he handled Jesus Christ. He was on trial. He probably felt a little strange in the presence of Jesus. Perhaps he felt the power of this man. He didn't know how to handle it. He didn't know what to make of it. Who are you? Don't you know that I've got power? Jesus said, hey, you wouldn't have any power at all unless it were given to you. But Jesus adds, therefore the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. In other words, Pilate, you're a pawn in this whole game. The one who determined in advance to deliver me to you, he's the one who has the greatest sin. But Pilate was at this decision-making crisis in his life, and the pressure of intimidation is upon him. Repetition, and then he's being intimidated. Now, the third pressure, let's call it the pressure of position. All of the things that he found out about Jesus Christ, he interviewed him. From this time on, and for this reason, Pilate sought to release him. In other words, he was doing his best to make sure this guy is released, that he goes free. But the Jews cried out saying, here come the voices. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. He knew it was right. He was making the right decision. Sought to release Jesus. And then the final blow. The pressure of position. They said, listen, if you let this guy go, you're not a friend of Caesar's. Now, we have to understand the history behind what's going on here, otherwise we fail to get the impact. Pilate was appointed as the governor over this section by Rome. He had to be high on the list to get this kind of a post. But he was only the second governor by Rome in Judea. The first one did a good job. Pilate was a failure as a governor. According to his history, Pilate constantly blew it over and over again. Here's a few of the incidences. The headquarters were not at Jerusalem, but down at Caesarea by the ocean. But Pilate, the governor, would come up to Jerusalem a few times a year when the Jews would get together for their meetings, for their feasts, to make sure that there was peace in the city. And they would always have soldiers carrying these banners through the streets, and on the top of the banner was a bust of Caesar himself. Because the Romans worshipped Caesar as God. Well, to the Jews, this was a false god. It was an idol. And they asked that the insignia of the emperor be removed from the banners as they would march through their town. The first governor before Pilate did that. Pilate himself says, forget it. You're going to worship our God or you're not going to worship at all. So he had a bad name with the Jews. Well, the Jews hated this guy. And they followed him from Jerusalem to Caesarea, begging that he would take the standard or the insignia off of that banner. So he ordered all of the Jews into an amphitheater in Caesarea, and at spear point, he says, either you knock it off and quit bugging me or I'm going to kill all of you. Well, they kept saying, take it off! Take that insignia off! It's a false god. They wouldn't give in. He knew that he couldn't just slay innocent blood, so he finally gave in and he took it off. He had a bad name with the Jews. The second thing that happened is that Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct into the city of Jerusalem because the water supply was down. So he needed money, so he raided their temple, took the money from their temple and built his aqueduct. When the Jews revolted and rioted, he killed thousands of them in the streets with soldiers. The third thing that happened is that Pilate ordered shields to be made, shields of worship. And on the shield was the inscription, Tiberius Caesar. And when people would see it, they would worship. The Jews became so incensed because, again, this was false idol worship. They demanded Pilate to remove them. He said, forget it. They reported him to Tiberius Caesar, the big man in charge, the boss. Tiberius ordered Pilate to remove the shields. So Pilate didn't have good speaking terms already with his boss in Rome. He had a bad reputation as a governor. And they're really threatening him and threatening his position when they say, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Caesar, you see, they're haunting him with his past. They're bringing up the past. We reported you once, Pilate, and you don't have a good name with Caesar. If we don't get our way, we can report you again. And you're not Caesar's friend. If this guy's making himself a king against Caesar, Caesar's not going to be happy with you. And he let his position get in the way of justice. Or you could say that he had Christ crucified in order to keep his job. Now, do we face that same kind of temptation? I think we do. Maybe in different forms, but I think we do. We have the pressure, maybe even in an actual job situation, to compromise. One of the things that has really touched my heart is a couple of people here who used to work at one of the health spas in town. Used to have Christian aerobics at the secular health spa. And they'd play Christian music and they'd teach aerobics. And people began to complain. We don't like that music. Now, it's good music, has a great beat, but they don't like the words of the music. They complained. The owner asked them, requested that they stop the music. But they stood their ground and go, wait a minute, that's not fair. What if we're playing worldly music and a Christian comes in and goes, I don't like the music, change it. Would you change it? No. They paid to take the classes, we're giving them good lessons. We can play the music. And they stood up to it. Blessed my heart. When I worked in California at a hospital one time, there's this bulletin board where everybody on staff would put their little letters or their little announcements, and they would put bring your own booze party announcements up there and all this stuff. Well, one day I put a poster up for a Christian concert, tagged it up there. The boss came up and he says, Skip, can I have a few words with you? Now, and he gives me the spiel. Now, we're not persuaded religiously one way or the other, but you can't do this. I go, wait a minute. You can put up your parties, bring your own booze, get drunk out of your mind, and I can't put a thing to a free Christian concert? That's against the law. I said, I'm not going to take it down. It's going to stay up there. And it stayed up there. And the Lord really moved through that concert and with some of the people who worked there, and the Lord touched many of their hearts. But the pressure of maybe losing your position, your job, or the pressure of maybe losing your position with your friends. You get saved, they go, hey, if you're going to be like this and be all religious and stuff, I'm not going to be your friend. Don't expect me. Don't come around us. And it's that pressure to compromise because losing a position of friendship or a position with your family. Maybe you had a really close family. Because you've turned to the Lord, the gap is widening. You're not as close to your family anymore. There's animosity there. The pressure of losing your position. All of these pressures are very real. Pilate faced them and we face them daily. The voice is saying, come back, be like us. Come back to the world. The pressure of intimidation. You're not very intelligent to believe that. The pressure of losing your position with certain people or in a certain job that can cause us to compromise. There was a book written 300 years ago, has prime application to us today. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And what that Christian or pilgrim did in the book is the response that you and I should have in this world. Pilgrim left the city of destruction, which was his hometown, because he opened a scroll, and on the scroll it said, flee from the wrath that is to come. And he met a guy on the road named Evangelist. Evangelist said, yeah, you got to leave your city. It's going to be destroyed because of the sin. He goes, well, what must I do? And Evangelist says, you see off in the distance that little narrow gate? You got to go through that narrow gate. So he started running toward it. Just then he looked back, and his friends and his wife and his children were saying, come back! In loud voices, come back! We love you! And his response was, he turned his head toward the narrow gate, plugged his ears, and he cried out, life, life, eternal life. And he ran for his life. That's a response that you and I should have. The voices of the world and the pressures of this world. Let's pray. Father, we realize the danger zone that we live in constantly. The voices saying, lower your standards. Be like one of us. And even though we decide that it won't change our lives, so often we fall prey as we listen to them. Lord, guard us against these pressures, the peer pressure that can change our direction from making a right choice into a wrong choice.
May we stop our ears, O Lord, and run to you and cry eternal life and stand our ground. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.